and green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Well, we've been looking at this psalm for, this is the fifth week, and it's a psalm for the Sabbath day. In other words, it's meant for the worship of the church. It's meant for us to reflect on and to use and to describe what it is we do when we gather together as God's people on the Lord's Day to worship him. And there's something very clear about it. There's a clarity and a fixedness to what we read here. In other words, the exact opposite of what you hear when you listen to the news or you follow your social media, especially the comments people are making about the situation in the world today, especially in our Western society, which seems to be becoming more incoherent, if not insane, as the days go on. So whether you believe that 2 and 2 are 4 or 2 and 2 are 5, one of the things you do notice when you read the Psalms and you read the Scripture is that there is a fixedness to what it has to say. And what it has to say is consistent. And so the very opening of this Psalm, there is this confession of faith. It begins with the assertion that it is the highest, the noblest, the most pleasant and profitable activity of which a human being can engage, is to give thanks and praise the Lord, who is the Most High God. Now, there's nothing more counterintuitive or countercultural than that. Here is the psalm describing the believer at worship. And no matter which iteration of Christian church you might visit anywhere in the world today, you will find in that church people giving thanks, singing praise, declaring faith, and contemplating God's works, whether works of nature, works of providence, or works of redemption. And here's another thing. You'll find that this has a subjective effect on these people who are worshiping. It makes them glad, and it fills them with joy. That's what we've learned from the opening part of this psalm. But as with my sermons, the psalmist has always more to say. And he has more to say to us at the end, the great section at the end of the psalm. And he says, I think, what he says teaches us that there is a time to wonder, a time to ponder, and a time to consider. And now is the time. First of all, it's a time to wonder. Look at what he says at verse 5. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. He's been pondering the works of God. I've said that they're the works of creation, making everything, providence, sustaining and governing everything, and redemption, the great act of rescuing people and restoring them to a living relationship with himself. Those are great things, but here he goes behind all of that. He goes behind the works now and traces it all back to the mind of God, who thought it up and made it be. Scripture demands that we consider these things, and so you'll find all over the Scripture expressions of awe and wonder at the depths of God. Psalm 36, your judgments are like a great deep. Psalm 40, you have multiplied, O Lord, our God, your wondrous deeds and our thoughts, your thoughts towards us. Or again in Psalm 139, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. And in a verse that's very beloved by us here at 10th, Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. So whether we set ourselves then to investigate the natural world, or to learn about the intricacies of mathematics, or to look at the depths of outer space, we must conclude that God's works are magnificent. I always remember as a little boy going to visit my Uncle Sandy. He wasn't my real uncle, but we called him that. And Uncle Sandy was an astronomer, and he had at the top of his house a very powerful telescope. And we could never wait till the grown-ups had done their talking and the meal was over. And Uncle Sandy would say, "I think it's dark enough for us to go upstairs." And upstairs we would go, and he would teach us the night sky and let us look in the telescope and notice the things that were hurtling through space. Whenever we view the immensities of the universe or the intricacies of the universe, whenever we consider creation, providence or grace in both its quality and quantity, for number and for excellence and for glory, it is a display of the wisdom and power and goodness of God. His thoughts translated into existing things. His designs, unfathomable and unreachable. There is no sea too deep to measure the design of God in all his ways with his creatures and with his people. The reality is, of course, we who wonder at these things stand outside of the crowd, as it were. Our eyes have been opened to see these things. That's the amazing work of God's Holy Spirit. Paul describes it like this in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, "These things have been revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." We come to wonder at what we see. Anthony Flew was a famous philosopher, probably one of the best known philosophers in the world for a period until his death. And throughout that life, a long life that he lived, he was an atheist and was constantly arguing, using philosophy, against any form of belief in God. But in his later years, he began to read more of Plato and Aristotle. Plato and Aristotle talk about the cosmological argument for the existence of God. That you, when you look at nature in its order and design, cannot but conclude that there is a first cause. And that's as far as he got. He got as far as a first cause. He didn't get any further than that because, although God has left his fingerprints all over what he has made, and we may deduce from what is made that he is there, what kind of God is there needs to be revealed to us by the Scripture and by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is saying here. We have these things revealed to us by the Spirit. So faith wonders and admires the works of God. But this is also not just a time to wonder at what God has done, but to ponder the words that come next. They're in verse 6. The stupid cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. In the world of the Bible, to be stupid, to be a fool, to be without understanding, is to be godless. The psalm says this, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." To be foolish, then, is to be godless. That is, they never wonder at the wisdom and the ways of God. God himself is not in all of their thoughts. Left to themselves, every man or woman is in this category as long as they are left to themselves and are not taught of God by the Holy Spirit. They are without knowledge. Stupid and foolish. You find that language all over the Scripture. What they trust in is a delusion. Their images are false. That is, the things they imagine are false. There is no breath in them. That is, they don't come to life. They don't come to life because they don't exist. It is the state of humanity outside of Christ that it has no thought of God. Paul explains it like this. The natural person, that is a person who is living only at the level of nature and has not the Holy Spirit of God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, I think there's a movement in this psalm away from the general works of God that we talked about to particular the way in which God governs the world with respect to the differentiation between the godly and the godless. I've said that the fool of this verse is the one who thinks there is no God. And yet here's the reality of what we see. We look around the world we live in today, and if you're realistic as a believing person, if you're realistic, as you look at the world today, who are the movers and shakers in the world today? Who are the billionaires today? Who are the people of power, whether they're in politics or they're the power brokers behind the scenes whose names we don't know? Who are the people who are making things happen? Who's going to benefit when we get a vaccine? Some already have by billions of dollars. Others are going to make money from the vaccine once we have it, if we ever get one. Who are these people who are shaping what we watch on television, what we see in the theater? Who are the movers and shakers of our society? And the answer is they're the godless, in the most part. With some outstanding exceptions, they are the wicked, to use the Bible's language. Now, you may say, I know some of those people, they're not wicked. And whose definition are they not wicked? Yours or God's? That's how they're described in Scripture, isn't it? And as we look at some of these people, as we now have uncovered, in these last months, we've seen some curtains being drawn back about the inner life and behavior of some of these movers and shakers in our society. The powerful, the pleasure-seeking. What do we find? Racial slurs, domestic abuse, sexual predation, abounding falsehood. And, of course, mockery and even persecution of the godly. The fool looks like the person who has all the power and popularity and prosperity and who feels comfortable that because they have those things, they're all right. Are we sometimes tempted to look at that reality, which is a reality, and to murmur, to question, perhaps even to accuse God, what are you doing about us? Well, what we need to do is we need to avail ourselves of the revelation God has made to us in Scripture. How do we find the godly described in the Bible? Well, take the prophets, for example. They're godly men, people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, godly men. Jesus Christ once said to some people in his day, religious leaders, he said to them, which one of the prophets did you not kill? Which one did you not kill? Culminating in John the Baptist and then with Jesus himself. When God comes to us, when he puts skin on and he's one of us, what does he do? What happens when he comes down to us? He didn't shield his shoulders from the scourge. He didn't turn his face from the spittle. He did not protect his cheeks from the punches. He took all of that punishment on himself. He endured in our human nature the kind of things we might endure in our human nature. All of those things, because that's what it is to be godly in a godless world. Prosperity may or may not come to you. Popularity may or may not come to you. But one thing that will come to you is because you're a believer, you will have some periods in your life, or even a prolonged period in your life, where you're feeling discomfort and you may even be suffering. What is the point of it all? What is the point of it all? When the world had done its worst and murdered its maker, they did what they did not understand. They could not see who they were killing. I read from Paul again, 1 Corinthians 2. Although the wisdom that we have is not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. Yeah, this. What we are talking about this morning is the wisdom of God. It's not the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world is the wisdom of those who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret, hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What is it that the pundits, the politicians, the pollsters, the popular of this age don't get? There it is in verse 7. They don't get this principle, that though the wicked sprout like grass, and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. That's what they don't get. They look around themselves at the world and they think, well, there's more of us than believing people. There's more of us. We are the people, you know, who are growing like grass everywhere. Wherever you go, there we are. We're in the majority. And we are flourishing. We're doing well. Our lives are going well. We're successful. Things are looking good for us. We can have or take what we want, whom we want, when we want. We can use or abuse people at will. Why? Because we have the power and we have the money to pay our lawyer's fees. The wicked look at these things and they forget. They forget that it's all going to be taken from them. They are doomed to destruction forever. Psalm 37 says to us, "Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Their end is destruction who mind earthly things." It's a principle of Scripture. And what the author of the psalm is doing, what the voice of Christ in the psalm is saying, is this: consider God's eternity. In the language of Isaiah, all flesh is grass. All its beauty are like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Everything, change and decay, we sang it earlier, change and decay in all around I see. This week, I called my cousin Nancy in Glasgow in Scotland, and we talked for a bit, and we talked about things we'd done when we were younger as teenagers, and she said, you know, I live streamed 10th. A few weeks ago, she said, you managed to keep your youthful looks for a longer time than most of us, but you've lost them now, Liam. Well, she was in Glasgow. I couldn't hit her, but I think she got my response. But it's the reality, isn't it? It's the reality. The people that haven't seen us for a while see what we don't see ourselves. Change and decay and all around, I see. Our time is short. But God's promises stretch out over all of time. And what are His promises to His people? They are that you and I will be resurrected, glorified, and enthroned on the same throne as Christ. And that all who are outside of Christ will be consigned to eternal darkness forever. God will bring it about in His time. And meanwhile, He renews His people. He disciplines us. I mean, This is all the hell you and I are ever going to experience in our lives. This is it. We are to cling to the deep ways of God. And here are the deep ways of God practically, for right now. Practically right now, the wicked prosper, the church suffers. The wicked get on with it, the believer is disciplined. They make their gains and their investments. We have our losses and our crosses. Even when we fall into sin, we learn by falling into sin how much to hate sin. Our susceptibility to trial is in fact an evidence that we are God's dearly loved children. He disciplines those he loves. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. Ponder. Ponder the fate of the wicked. Ponder the throne of God. You, O Lord, are on high forever. This is the heartbeat of the psalm. This is the theological centerpiece of the psalm, the rock in which every other thing that's said is built. In every conceivable sense, God is on high. That is, he's above creation. He's above any neediness, above any causality. Nobody caused him. He's above all powers, above reproach, above the use of earthly expedients, above the possibility of suffering and change. And he is so forever, that is eternally. This is the great pillar of the universe and of our faith. He inhabits the highest. He is mighty in the highest. He is God on high. In other words, he's not part of this temporal reality. He's transcendent. Although all of temporal reality is in him and finds its existence in him. Jesus is saying here, because he speaks the psalm, God's throne is stable, unchangeable, immovable, in contrast to the world which is in a constant state of flux. So much so that Jesus can say now to us, for behold, your enemies, they are doomed to destruction. Behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers are scattered. Now listen to that word behold there. That word behold is not a future tense word, it's a present tense word. From the perspective of eternity, God sees the punishment of the wicked now. Just as he sees everything that happens in all of history now, in one, we would say one nanosecond of time, but there's no time with God. But everything is present before his eyes. History of everything. The knowledge of everything. What's happening in everything is before his eyes in the eternal now. And Jesus is saying through the psalm to us, his church, I can behold, I see the destination of the wicked. It's clear to me. It's before my eyes. So what you and I need then is you and I need to get locked into the eternity of God and to see the perspective of God with the eye of faith, to see everything as God sees it. God's not waiting for the right time to send Jesus back. God's not waiting for some things to come up in the calendar and so that he can arrange the final countdown towards the end of the world. To God, the world's already ended. To God, he's with all his people in the new heavens and the new earth. To God, God is present to all of time and space and to all eternity. God's not waiting for anything. We're the waiting ones. We're the ones who have to be patient. We have to wait till the things happen. We are to ponder the fact of God's eternity. And it brings a warning, doesn't it? Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father, does not abide in them. Ponder it and come away with this conclusion. Don't make yourself God's enemy. But then lastly, there's something to consider. The Messiah is speaking. Jesus is speaking here. Here's the testimony of the Son. Consider this. You have exalted my horn, he says. The Messiah is the horn of David. In Luke chapter 1, we read these words, the Lord, the God of Israel, has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. St. Basil the Great puts it like this, the only begotten Son, he who gives his life for the world, whenever he offers himself as a sacrifice to God for our sins, he is the one who says this, you have exalted my horn. He is the anointed one. He is the one who has been raised up from the dead. He is the one who has been exalted over all his enemies. They are under his feet. If we are included in him, we have ascended with him. If today Jesus is triumphant over all, and in eternity the battle's over and the victory's won, we are part of that victory, even as we slog it out here for the last years that we have here in this world. And the one who is anointed, that is Christed, has anointed us with his Holy Spirit. He has made us into little Christs. Anointed, you have an anointing. You have been Christed by the Holy One. Consider the testimony of the Son. God has exalted him very high. And then consider the destiny of the saints. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. There are cedars in Lebanon that are over 2,000 years old. The author knows that the cedars of Lebanon last a long time. The palm tree grows straight. The wicked are like the grass that withers. The righteous are like the palm tree and like the cedar. Here you are. You're exposed to the mockery of the world, to its aggravation, its intimidation, its condemnation. Maybe you're here today or watching today with your losses and crosses in life. You're troubled in the flesh, but you are joyful in heart. Augustine asks, what is your hope, O body of Christ? And here's the answer he gives. Christ, you're enthroned in heaven at the Father's right hand. Even though you still labor in your feet and in the members that are on earth. Remember the idea of the body of Christ? We're his members on earth right now. We suffer on earth, but the head is in heaven. What do we have to look forward to? Fruitfulness and flourishing, strength and dignity. The palm tree, the cedar of Lebanon. He goes on to say this, you believers, body of Christ, you have been planted in the house of the Lord. You've been planted in the house of the Lord. Song of Songs tells the story of the bride of Jehovah, the bride that is his church. And it says there that his bride, the church, is made into a walled garden, like Eden. She is like a little Eden, just as the tabernacle and the temple were decorated with emblems of trees and flowers and branches to echo Eden. So the church is the temple of the living God. Paul can say about the church, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. The church is where? Where is this church? Not in the corner of 17th and Spruce. This church, the people of God in this church, whether they're in the building today or whether they're watching by live stream, you are in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You've been planted in the house of the Lord. And you will, in due course, flourish in the courts of our God. You'll become fruitful in the courts of God. He'll produce Right now, he'll start to do it, producing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. But in glory, the fruit will burst over to your whole nature, transformed, and you'll be like Christ when you see him as he is. And all of this, so that in the end, we will be able to declare that in spite of appearances now, the Lord is righteous. The Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. The flourishing of the wicked is but for a moment. The joy of the godly is forever. God will perform justice. We cry a lot about having justice here, and we long to have justice here, and we're glad that we live in a land of the rule of law. But in the bigger scheme of things, there will be justice done on the last day. The flourishing of the godly will be forever. The flourishing of the wicked is already on borrowed time, and it will vanish in the end. And in the end, God will be proved righteous. We will have no argument with him. He will be as good as his word, faithful to his promises, loving to his friends, and true to his covenant. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us in the midst of these days to put our trust in Christ and in Christ alone. In the irrationality of these moments, we pray that we would find in you a way to think and to reflect and to be confident. We pray that you would build us up, Lord, in our knowledge of you and in our knowledge of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name.